I realized something this week. I have not gotten a bow hunting magazine subscription in several years, and I got one that was almost free, like $7 for 2 years. They were really desperate, I guess. And so last week I got two issues. They must be starting back or whatever. But sometimes scripture reads like a bow hunting story. And by that I mean I was reading a story where the person was narrating this bow hunting story from the end of the hunt. He's cold, he's tired, he's up on a mountainside. The animal he's pursuing is bedded down out of range, and he sees no way that it's going to happen. It seems like it's impossible. It's going to be just another futile day. And all of a sudden, things turn around, and for some reason, the animal stands up and starts coming, and the person gets on their knees and they draw their bow back, and you're waiting for the shot, and then they zoom you back to the beginning of the story and take you through everything that happens to get you to that place, and then they pick it up at the very end right there on what happens at the shot. Sometimes scripture is exactly the same way. I realized that as I read that story. That's somewhat how the Balaam narrative that we have been reading in Numbers 22 through 24 have played out. We get a flash of what the conclusion is going to be and then how it leads up all of these different steps playing out in the greater context of the book of Numbers. Although we concluded last Sunday with the final three oracles of the Lord through Balaam the prophet to Balak the king of Moab, we got powerful glimpses into the future. Future events that were sure to happen because God ordained them. Things that were going to happen and included judgment on Edom, on Moab, on Amalek. Things that were going to happen, even things that were going to happen to Eber, the Hebrews, with the coming of the Romans. We looked into the future, their future. The end of chapter 24, verse 25, stated, "Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went on his way." It seems like Balaam got done and he left. However, the legacy of that pagan seer, and I'm going to say he's a pagan now, was not fully finished in the history of the Lord's people, the people of Israel. We're going to see that today. We took a quick glimpse behind the curtain, looked into the future to chapter 31, where Moses sent warriors of Israel against the people of Midian. And 31:8 tells us they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. You would think if this man had been converted by all these oracles, his eyes were opened, his mouth and his ears, and he sounds like he believed in God, that he would not have gone home. He would have gone to the people of Israel. He would have joined where the people were worshiping Israel's God. Instead, he goes back and he's killed along with the Midianites. This puts a question mark. So the big question, the elephant in the room, so to speak, is why? Why did Almighty Sovereign God send his people against the nation of Midian, where Moses had lived for 40 years and learned patience and wisdom? When he killed that slave master in Egypt, he fled all the way across the Sinai and he lived in Midian. You remember his father-in-law, Jethro, he married Zipporah. His children were half Midianites. Why did that happen? Why was Balaam killed along with those five notable Midianite kings as an enemy of Israel? And what happened during those crucial parting words between Balaam and King Balak that brought about the events of chapter 31? We flash forward, now we're getting the rest of the story and we're going to back up into it. It revealed Balaam's unrepentant heart. so vividly that the Lord had no grace and mercy left on him. This brings us back to Psalm 109. The Lord said, this man is no good to me anymore. He's got to die. It's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? You know, beyond having a firm grasp of the profound spiritual battles that are going on here between light and darkness in the Old Testament, a study of the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, provide a fuller view of the character of God. And this world lacks a full view of the character of God. They don't understand who God really is. You know, the New Testament focuses on God's plan of redemption with the coming of Jesus as the Savior and the formation of the church. But the Old Testament relates the history of Yahweh God in Israel. And it goes much deeper into comprehending the nature of the Lord's holiness, his justice, and his wrath against sin. It pulls no punches there. Sin is clearly not tolerated in any form, especially between God and the people of Israel. And that's precisely the topic at hand as we go into Numbers chapter 25 this morning. The scene is shifting now. Balak and Balaam were up on Mount Peor with the last seven altars and those last three oracles and the parting words that they had. Looking down at Israel, now the scene is going to shift down on the plains. What is happening inside the Israelite camp is a result of their ending conversation. So take your Bibles, if you will. It'll be up on the screen. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. It says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. In verses 1 through 3, the narrative picks up here. It shifts from up on the mountain down, and it says, Israel was camped in a place called Shittim. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. Location on the plain of Moab. And if you can see, let me see if I can find it. We've got a workable gizmo here. There we go. All right. So we're right up here. This is called Abel Shittim right here. This is where they are. Balaam and Balak are on Peor right up in here. And they're looking down at the Israelites. Right here in the corner, it shows you it more of an exploded view. You get an idea of where they are with the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. They're on the east side. This is the actual lay of the land. Someone said to me last week after the service, I really appreciate the maps because it brings it alive. So that's why I include the maps, because if one person appreciates it along with me, you get it too. So you're part of this as well. Balak the king is unable to curse or overcome the military strength of the Israelite camp. So as he's leaving, Balaam offers Balak an insidious alternative plan to defeat God's people through temptation, through gross immorality. If we can't beat them with military, we're going to undermine them. Up on top of Peor, where Balaam and Balak had been meeting, there was a shrine, a temple to Baal. Prostitution was rampant in those types of temples. They had shrine prostitutes. Some other versions of Scripture say instead of they committed sexual morality, it says they were whoring. The NIV softens it a little bit, but that's really what it is. You know, our culture jokes around about the hoes and things like that. There's no joke about this. Israelite men went whoring. And it says these prostitutes invited them to sacrifice to their gods. Once they had them in the web here, they had them softened up. You know, and this is the same issue that cropped up early with Israel after the Exodus with the golden calf. Moses was away. They build an altar. They started having lascivious behavior, and that's what Moses walked back to. It's the same issue that plagued mighty Samson. If you've read through that story or seen a film on it, Samson had an issue with being attracted to the wrong women. It's the same issue that brought down wise Solomon. His 700 wives, his 300 concubines, and he began to worship false gods. It was lust for alluring foreign women. And it says, the people ate the sacrificial meal. They were invited, and so they sat down. After having these sexual relations, they were softened up, and they said, hey, come join us, and they did. And they bowed down before these other gods. This is how quickly it happened. Israel adopted these pagan ways. They knew God had led them there. Moses was meeting with God regularly at the tent of meetings. And that's how quickly it changed. Balaam suggested this. Balak got it going. And it was like cancer. It says they yoked themselves to the Baal Peor. What does it mean to yoke? Well, a yoke of oxen means that they are attached. We have a folk saying that when a couple gets married, they get hitched. Right? It's the same idea. You're locked in together. They were yoked to the Baal of Peor. That place, that temple, that shrine was now their identity. Baal is a universal name for all of these idolatrous worship. At the core is Satan. When they worship Baal, they were worshiping the most antichrist being, Satan. It was a localized version of Moab up there on Peor. And this was concocted by Balaam and Balak. It says, and the Lord's anger burned against them. How many times have we read that? Since we started in Exodus and we made it through Leviticus and we're most of the way through Numbers, how many times does it say the Lord's anger burned against them? Scholars consider this probably the final act of covenant disloyalty to the Lord of that original Exodus generation. Most of them had died off. This is probably the final one. This sets the scene. Let's go on in verses 4 and 5. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Remember when that name first came up? And I said, remember Peor? Well, this is why. Because it becomes such a prominent place. So we see in verses 4 and 5, Yahweh God, he relates his divine will through Moses. He says, take all the leaders of these people, of the sinful people, and kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. His first command on this situation is that they were to kill the leaders that were involved. The leaders were responsible for the behavior of the people that they led. That's a daunting thought as a leader. Also, some of the leaders were probably some of the ones who were sinning. And in either case, it's a disturbing reality that God says you need to take these people and kill them. Where the NIV says expose them in broad daylight, some other versions say hang them in the sun. Anybody else have that in your version? The ESV says that, I believe. Mom, it says hang them in the sun. The Assyrian people, Asher, when they defeated enemies, they would impale them on sticks, on spears, and leave the bodies out there to hang and rot. Is a sign of shame, dishonor, and warning to anybody else. This is what happens to our enemies. And God says, this is what you're going to do. Their bodies are not going to be buried. They're going to be left out there as a warning, as a model, as a demonstration. This is not how you want to be. So Moses obeys. He says to the Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people, who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. This kind of goes back to when he walked down and saw the golden calf. And he smashes the tablets and he calls and he says, anyone who's on the Lord's side. And this is when the Levites, the tribe of Levi, rallied around him and they went out with swords and they started killing people. And they weren't strangers. They were their neighbors, their friends, their kinfolk. They were killing anybody who were part of that. It was the same situation here. They were commanded to go out and kill anyone involved in this awful situation. That's how serious the Lord was. There was dread in the camp. Going on in verses 6 through 9. In the midst of all this, then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman. Right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who had died in the plague numbered 24,000. In 6 through 9, we see Yahweh's judgment includes a deadly plague. But not everyone is taking rightful notice. In the midst of all this going on, Moses has called the assembly together. It says, an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman. Right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. There is no sense of shame in this situation. This fellow takes a temple prostitute and he marches her right past the whole assembly, arm in arm, and they go into his tent. Right in the very presence of Moses, their prophet. The whole assembly, it says, that are weeping. They're weeping in repentance at the tent of meetings. And this guy marches right through with this prostitute. The level of blatant disrespect for God himself, for the leaders, for the people of his community, it's unspeakable. You can't imagine that, can you? You know, I thought about it. And I thought it is not as shocking today as it probably was at a different time, because we just got done with Pride Month. We see people marching in the streets, and it says in the prophets, they call evil good and good evil. They are trying to put their ways into the minds of everyone. even the church, the values of this culture into the church under the umbrella of saying, God loves everyone. If you say that God judges sin, you're a homophobe. You're a bigot. You're a misogynist. You're one of these labels. Because God loves everyone. God made me this way. Haven't you heard that? You read that? It's the same attitude marching them right downtown. And there's judgment when you refuse the word of God as it's written. This passage goes on. It says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, we've heard of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first priest, high priest, when he saw this, he left the assembly. He took a spear in his hand and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. This is shock after shock. First we have this blatant display. And then what we have next appears to be a double murder. Blatant adultery followed by blatant violence. But it's the response of this priest to zeal for the Lord. He takes matters into his own hands. Phinehas, he gets a spear and he goes into the tent. And this man and this woman are engaging in some aspect of sexual behavior, and he takes the spear and he shoves it right into them. Can you get the picture in your mind? This is violent. And doesn't it make you kind of wonder how God is going to respond to this? God doesn't condone murder. But the text says then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. We get more information what it meant when it says that the Lord's anger burned against them. It involved a plague. When God's anger came upon them, he started a sickness. We've just gone through a time of plague in our world. We call it a pandemic. COVID. All the people that died, all the people that got sick, all the people that got hospitalized, and we have much better health care. When God sent a plague, it was to cleanse the nation. It was to take the lives of people. 24,000 people died in that short time. And the pivot point, the key moment, was when Phinehas went in and he executed that sinful man with that prostitute. It was not a murder. It was an execution. Let's look on at verses 10 through 13. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God. And he made atonement for the Israelites. Here we get a very profound revelation on the nature of God's character. The way God thinks compared to the way humans think. I'm sure there are people who would read this who would say, how in the world could God condone that? Those people had the right to do what they want to do. They're adults. They get to choose their own behavior. And instead, the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, here it comes. Here's the judgment. He's turned away my anger against the people of the Israelites. Since he was zealous for my honor, he was consumed, he was passionate for the name of God. As I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Meaning if it would have continued, it would have killed a lot more people. Instead of being condemned to death as a murderer, Phinehas is being commended by the Lord. for taking decisive action. He has turned my anchor away from the Israelites. The reality is, by taking those two lives in that manner, he spared many others. I guess this is a case of the lesser of two evils. Those two sinful people were the poster child of decadence. And Phinehas, taking control of that moment, turned the tide. It abated his holy wrath against deliberate sexual infidelity. The Lord goes on, he says, therefore tell Phinehas, I am making my covenant of peace with him. Not only is he being commended, he is being rewarded. He gets the Lord's covenant of peace. He and his descendants, he and his children to come, will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Moses is instructed to confer Yahweh's blessing on Phinehas. Eleazar's line, it went from Aaron to Eleazar, now to Phinehas, and his descendants are going to have the primary priesthood of Israel. A covenant of peace. A line of succession. Because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for his people. Typically, atonement, the priest would take the blood of goats and sheep and bulls. This time, it was the blood of people. When Jesus died for the sins of mankind and shed his blood, it wasn't the first time that human blood was used. And God did not condone human sacrifice, like infant sacrifice, like Baal and Molech and Chemoth and those other pagan gods. But this time, shedding the blood of those two sinful people atoned for the sins of Israel. Going on in verses 14 and 15. The name of the Israelite who was killed with a Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. In 14 and 15, we get a detailed identification of the people because it's going to help us connect two future events, putting the pieces together. They're clues. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. Remember, there were 12 tribes. There were 12 sons of Jacob. They are the patriarchs of Israel. And this was the line of Simeon, the Simeonite family. This was a Simeon descendant. We're in Numbers 25. Numbers 26 is a census. It's a second census of Israel. The first one happened in Numbers chapter 1 as they were coming up towards the promised land. This is the second census before they were going to enter in Deuteronomy and Joshua. And if you read through, and we're not going to go through all the numbers, we didn't in Numbers 1, I recommended that you did, but if you took and went through all the numbers of Numbers chapter 1 of all the tribes, and in Numbers 26, you're going to find something very noticeable. The number of men in the Simeonite clan were greatly less in the second census. Because of that 24,000 people, it looked like most of that sinfulness was contained within that tribe. And this Zimri character was their poster child. It says, in the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of the Midianite people. This is also a profound change towards the people of Midian. Remember those oracles last week? It says, destruction is going to come on Moab. Destruction is going to come on Edom. It's going to come on Amalek. And we went through and we looked at what these people had done to the Israelites to bring that judgment. Midian up to this point had been basically neutral. As a matter of fact, we get a tip off, a clue. The drawn bow back in 22:7, Numbers 22:7, about the Moabites. It says, the elders of Moab and Midian left. Midian had come into Moab and they were sharing territory. And Balak sent a mixed delegation to a fellow by the name of Balaam. It says, taking with them a fee for divination to curse Israelites. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. That was the beginning of it. And this is the apex of it. The Midianites would pay very dearly for their scheming. We're going to see that as we finish this morning in verses 16 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cosby, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident. Everything changed. This is a final summation of the Peor episode. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies. Now, it wasn't just Edom and Moab and Amalek. Now, the Midianites. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you. Their daughters were sent to seduce and draw Israel into paganism. Spiritual adultery as well as physical adultery. They deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cosby, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident. The only thing that Cosby did positive is she died as atonement. You know, as we see here, every nation that had negative attitudes and behaviors towards Israel ultimately was judged by the Lord in a severe manner. They were intending harm to God's people, and the harm came back on them. Plotting against Yahweh, against his express will. Balaam knew. He was told, you cannot curse God's people. And yet before he left, he told Balak, I know how you can capture Israel. You don't have to do it in a military attack. You can do it subtly. And that had serious and lasting consequences for the kings of Midian that died in chapter 31, for Balaam himself, and ultimately for Moab and the Midianites. But Israel as well, for their part, they suffered great loss. Because of that plague, 24,000 people died because of their faithlessness. Pretty profound lessons. As we close this morning, as we reflect, I thought about this and I thought, how do I wrap this up? But there is a perverse aspect of sin, especially sexual sin. Those participating in it have a desire for acceptance and approval by others. There's a motivation. They want to persuade everyone else, the rest of humanity, that what they do is the norm rather than the exception. So you have these pride demonstrations and parades and all this, and they put it on the news, and they're trying to convince us that the things that those people are doing is the norm. That's not just contained in the Old Testament. In Numbers 25, the same thing was happening at the time of the Romans, at the time of Jesus and Paul. In Romans chapter 1, Paul offers an extensive warning against the same type of sexual deviancy. He says it results in a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. That says that in the realm of intimate sexual things are on an acceptable and an unacceptable realm. They do what ought not to be done. And he wraps it up in Romans 1:32 by saying, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Think of Zimri and Cosby. The people who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They get together and they, yay, you know, we're all together in this. It makes me feel better because you sin the same way I do. It's kind of pitiful, isn't it? It's kind of disgusting. And nothing has really changed. In Sunday school, we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And I feel like I'm caught in a loop here because it's so much of this in Scripture, in our world. You know, when Israel fell into sexual and spiritual adultery against the Lord, it took extreme actions of a righteous man to stop the plague and save the nation. Phinehas, I'm sure he would go to bed at night and imagery of that would happen. I've talked to police officers who've had to use their service weapon. And they say, you know, you don't really get over that. Even though it was totally right, it was totally legal. You know, I'm not advocating that Christians take up violence. That's not what I'm saying here. However, it means that we should be zealous and have courage to speak out against the things that we know are wrong, whether people will be offended by it or not. Because so many churches are softening their stance on what Scripture says to be inclusive. We want to invite everybody in. It's okay. God made you that way. We even have gay clergy. You know, we have people who are preaching who are behaving in that manner. I would not want to be standing here reading that, living that lifestyle. Isn't that scary? These things are warned about in Scripture for a reason. And we have to live faithfully in the face of evil. Now, there's one last parting word. My man Spurgeon says, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. If a person says, I'm a Christian and I'm doing these things, one of two events are happening. Number one, they're not a Christian. Because if they're doing it, continuing it on, they are not a believer in the same God. Or they are inviting the discipline of God on their lives because things are going to get bad. Because a true Christian cannot continue in sin. God does not allow his children to sin successfully. If you've raised kids and they are on a bad path, you make it rough for them until they straighten out. True? God is the same kind of parent. Heed the warnings. I don't imagine these things are happening in your homes, but they are happening on your television sets. They are happening in our nation. They're happening on the internet, Facebook, and we have to stand against them, even if people don't agree. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, powerful stuff. So linked to my Sunday school class, Lord, that I just feel like I'm overwhelmed by this. Our nation is clearly on a downward spiral because of the beliefs. And what happens is it's hard when we know people like this. Maybe we have family members like that who are engaged in this and we want to love them, but we have to tell them the truth. And if they don't accept it, we cannot soften what you say simply to be inclusive. That's not how it works in Scripture. Lord, give us the courage, give us the fortitude to do these things, to live this way. Thank you that we have a community of faith that can bolster us, that can uphold us, a place where we can come and worship and hear the truth, experience the truth, and be encouraged that living faithfully is its own reward. In your name we pray. Amen.